Many of you who've been believers for a number of years know that prayer is as much your act of searching out God's will for a particular request or for a particular circumstance in life as it is an offering up of your particular request. And that's why there will be times when you will cry out to God, and sometimes you will receive silence, more or less, in reply. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith asks, "What is prayer?" And it answers, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies." Now that phrase, "for things agreeable to His will," sometimes trips us up. Sometimes it trips me up. Because sometimes God will will you. His will for you is to struggle in prayer. His will for you is to endure patiently as you await deliverance from a particular ailment or a particular circumstance. To endure suffering or loss. Sometimes He wills that you walk with Him through a dark place or through fear. For He wills for your faith in Him to deepen. He wills for your faith in Him to broaden. He wills for your faith in Him to grow. He wills for your faith in Him to mature. And so sometimes His providences for you will be dark. But He intends them for your good. And moreover, He intends them for His own glory, so that your ability and desire to walk with Him through those times grows. And that's the dynamic that we're going to see unfold in John chapter 11 as Jesus learns that his dear friend Lazarus is ill. But he chooses not to heal him. He chooses to delay, and thereby he allows Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, to suffer loss. He allows them to suffer loss, and ultimately, he chooses to lead his disciples into a place of physical danger, a place that they genuinely fear, all in order to grow their faith and to magnify his own glory. And so it's with that in mind, I invite you to turn with me to page 2 in your bulletin, where you'll find printed John 11, the first 16 verses. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he had meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now, I want you to recall that Jesus is east of the Jordan River. He's in the place in the wilderness where John the Baptist had been baptizing before his death. And he went there after the Pharisees attempted to stone him in the temple at Jerusalem, but he eluded them. And it was there that a messenger out in the wilderness came from Mary and Martha, found Jesus to tell him of the illness of his friend Lazarus. And as that story unfolds, we see that Jesus intends for the loss that Mary and Martha experience to produce in them faith. And so we're told that Lazarus is in a village called Bethany, that his sisters are there with him. And the sisters send to Jesus and say to him in verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But Jesus heard it and said, "No, this is not going to lead to death." And so these siblings, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, live in Bethany. They're particular friends to Jesus. In John 12, John is going to describe this act of Mary's of pouring oil on Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair. And so there's true affection between them. There's affection between these siblings and Jesus and from Jesus to them. But when Jesus heard of Lazarus' illness, he showed no concern, and instead he told his disciples that this illness is not truly deadly, but it's going to serve the purpose of allowing Jesus to glorify himself through it. But as the passage reveals, Lazarus did in fact die, so why did Jesus say that this illness would not lead to death? Well, later he's going to tell Mary and Martha and the disciples that he himself is the resurrection and the life. And so here, in a sense, he is defining for them what he means by death. True death is that which leads to eternal corruption. But Lazarus' corruption is only temporary. It's not permanent. That's true also for every believer. The time of your death is a time of corruption. Whether you die and 5 days later the resurrection takes place, or whether you die and 5,000 years later the resurrection takes place, your corruption will only be temporary, because Christ's resurrection is a guarantee to you of your own resurrection. And so you, like Lazarus, are going to pass through death, but death for you who believe is an entrance into the presence of God. Your soul will enter his presence, where you will then await the resurrection of your flesh. And Jesus' words here serve to prepare us for the truth that for the believer, death is not truly death. It's a temporary state in which our flesh, like Lazarus, lies entombed in the earth and becomes corrupt. But our flesh will, just like Lazarus, respond to the command of Jesus when at the resurrection he commands us to come out of our graves renewed. But I want you to see that for the time being, Jesus' motive for not attending to Lazarus during his illness is a very interesting motive. We're told in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, literally, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed put. It was because Jesus loved Mary and Martha that he stayed 2 more days. And we might ask, well, why? How can his obvious refusal to help Lazarus be counted as an act of love? Well, understand this. If you're Mary and Martha, and if you're one of the disciples, you have seen all kinds of amazing things from the hand of Jesus. You have seen him do amazing things. You have seen him heal people. You have seen him make substances change. You have seen crippled people walk. You have seen sight restored to blind people. And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus had already done the miraculous act of raising a dead girl back to life. We're told the story of Jairus' daughter, and we're told that when Jesus entered the house, he said, "The child is not dead, but sleeping," and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. What I want you to understand, though, is that this child who had died, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, was only dead for a matter of a few hours, and then she was brought back to life. But here Jesus intends to glorify himself in a new way. It's different, because he not only allows Lazarus to die, he delays leaving for 2 extra days in order to allow Lazarus time to begin to rot. Why? He wants to demonstrate to Mary and Martha and to his disciples that he not only has the power to raise the dead who are still whole, but also to raise the dead who are decayed and whose flesh has been corrupted. And that matters. Why does that matter? Because Lazarus died again. And because Mary and Martha died. and because all the disciples died, and because every believer who has trusted in Christ since them has died. And what is the state of their flesh today? It's corrupted. What is the state of the flesh of Mary and Martha today? It is no more. It is but dust. And what has Jesus proven the ability to do? He's proven the ability to make whole and living that which was not merely dead, but which was in a state of decay and corruption. And Jesus did this out of love, the text says, out of love, in order to create and to increase their faith. He purposefully delays 2 days. He purposefully allows Mary and Martha to suffer loss because their faith and therefore their eternal life matters more to him than their current happiness. And this is a lesson that every believer has to learn somewhere along the way. And so you young people, I want you to listen to me especially because this will save you a lot of heartache down the road. Jesus is far more concerned for your holiness than he is for your happiness. And what he's going to do in your life and through your life is glorify himself by deepening your faith as you walk with him. But sometimes that act of deepening your faith will mean that he will walk you through times of loss, times of heartbreak and hardship, in order to deepen your faith. Their faith in him only deepened when they saw his mastery over death and corruption, and therefore Jesus intended the loss that they experienced to produce faith in him. Now I want you to see in the Apostle Paul an exemplar of this truth. I mean, one of the great life lessons that Paul had to learn was, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul experienced terrible opposition. He experienced wounds. He experienced hardship. He learned to die to self and to live for Christ. But it's very clear that the losses that he suffered, from imprisonments to beatings to public slander to physical maladies, Jesus intended these for Paul's good and his own glory. But we often ask things like, well, how can me being beaten for the sake of my faith be for my good? I understand how that can be for the glory of Christ, but how can it be for my good? Well, I want you to understand that Paul's theology, which was a very biblical theology, which was a right theology, Paul's theology taught him that suffering for the sake of Christ was evidence of his union with Christ. That you will find in Paul's theology. It's also you'll find in Peter's theology. You'll find it throughout the New Testament. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And therefore, Paul saw it as a privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Persecution only increased his devotion and faith. And I want you to understand also that Paul was a man of tremendous natural gifts and tremendous natural learning, but natural gifts do not impart spiritual life. And so Paul had to learn to trust not his gifts, but God's grace. And Jesus was more concerned for Paul's holiness than his happiness or his personal comfort or his material condition. And so if you walk with Jesus, he will lead you into loss. He will lead you to lose the things of this world, even things like material possessions and status and even loved ones, in order to learn that there is one thing permanent, there is one thing that you cannot lose, and that is Jesus himself. He is the constant, beloved. He is the anchor. And the loss of other things here makes us cling to him all the more fiercely. And so if you are experiencing loss, I want to say to you very, very carefully, it is not because he lacks love for you. The things that you suffer, the trials that you suffer in this life, are not indicative of the fact that he is lacking love for you. Rather, he wants you to grow and walk with him through it. So respond to those times not with anger, as though he's betraying a promise that he made to you to make your life easy. when you professed faith in him, but instead trust him, and you will experience the truth that his grace is sufficient for you, because Jesus intends for the losses that we experience to deepen our faith in him. And he also intends the fearful things through which he calls us to walk to produce devotion in him. I want to ask you a question. Why was it that Jesus was east of the Jordan in the wilderness where John had been baptizing? Why was he out there? Well, he was out there because he had been in Jerusalem and he had had several confrontations with the religious leaders. And in the end, they had attempted to stone him, but he escaped. And so Judea, which is west of the Jordan River, and especially Bethany, which was really only a stone's throw outside of the city of Jerusalem, those were dangerous places for Jesus. And so in verse 7, Jesus said to his disciple, "Let's go back to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Are you crazy?" That's roughly the translation here. "Lord, are you crazy?" But Jesus answered, in essence, that he had a God-given job to do, and until that job was complete, he would be fine. He said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." In other words, the day represents the will of the Father. It's doing that which he commands is walking in the light. And the night represents sin, doing which that which he forbids, or failing to do that which he commands, that's walking in the night. Jesus' point is, I have work to do. I've been sent by the Father to do work, and the Father will see fit to it that I am cared for until the time comes when he asks me to lay down my life. And I want you not to miss this point. The disciples are afraid. They're motivated by fear. They're quite content to let their friend Lazarus die because they know that if Jesus is caught and stoned, they, as his followers, will likely suffer his fate as well. If you read about what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus cried out to the Father and then ultimately was arrested, what happened when he was arrested? His followers, to a man, scattered. They fled into the night. Why? Because they're now associated with a political criminal. They're now associated and have been for 3 years with a man who's about to be crucified. And they know that if they came after him, they will come after us as well. And so here they are, reticent to do God's will if that will brings upon them hardship or persecution. And so in essence, they ask him, "Are you crazy?" But Jesus says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Notice Jesus emphasizes "our friend." He reminds them that Lazarus is their friend too. And then Jesus uses a sleep as a metaphor for death, but they miss it. And so he says plainly in verses 14 and 15, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Why does he say that? Why does he say, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe"? Well, if I had been there and I had healed him from his illness, what would you have gained from it? If I had gone to Lazarus and he was sick and had a fever or whatever it was plaguing him, and I said, "Lazarus, be well," and Lazarus was well, how would you have responded to that? "Oh, thank you, Lord, that was great. That was another wonderful miracle that we've seen 100 times before." You would have seen another healing. Your faith would not have been challenged, expanded, grown, or deepened, but I have delayed so that you might believe, so that seeing my power over physical corruption, you will trust me to save your own flesh. Because at this point, in their fear, they are making decisions to save their own skin rather than to risk their skin to do the will of God. And Jesus says, you need to be willing to risk that skin and trust me that even if that skin gets scraped doing the will of God, even if ultimately you are martyred doing the will of God, look at me. I have the power to raise you. Don't fear. And therefore, in verse 16, Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, they still think that Jesus is walking into a trap. They still believe that the Jews will seize him and kill him, and they still believe that they themselves will die with him. But Thomas has enough faith to see that he has united his life to Jesus, and he intends to follow him to death if that is what is required of him. And this is Thomas' way of expressing even what Peter said in John chapter 6, when Jesus asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Beloved, what about you? Most of us do not have to fear that following Jesus we're walking into physical danger, because the stones that are thrown at believers, at least in our culture, are the stones of scorn. They are stones that damage our reputation or our sense of self. There are stones that challenge our intellectual credibility. There are stones that attack our popularity. They are stones that are aimed squarely at our ego. But if you walk with Jesus, if you're doing God's will, you will be subject to such stones, and one day you may even be subject to physical danger because of your faith in Jesus. Jesus very clearly said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in your synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." He continued saying, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In other words, you can expect to be mistreated. And that will make a man fear. But Jesus intends that you also one day will be able to say, "Let us go with him, that we may die with him." Because at the root of that kind of devotion is the simple truth that he said and did this for you. Because when the time had come, he walked purposefully into Jerusalem in order to die, to give up his life as a ransom for many. And as you walk with him, he will lead you into and through fearful situations. And he does that purposefully in order to grow your faith and your devotion, to lead you to a position of faith where you honestly will be willing to lay down your life for him, even as he did for you. So I want to ask you very, very pointedly, are you avoiding the fearful aspects of following Jesus or walking with him through them? For us, this primarily comes down to learning to die to your reputation, learning to die to the desire to be liked, learning to die to the desire to be respected or to be thought cool by non-Christian friends or co-workers or family members. Now, I'm not saying that you act obnoxious or you purposely alienate people. I'm not saying that dressing frumpy is more holy than dressing well. I'm not saying purposefully be uncool. But I'm asking, do you find ways subtly to conceal your faith? Do you find ways subtly to conceal what you truly believe and not to speak out in order to save faith, in order not to be subject to questioning, in order not to be subject to scorn? Am I afraid to be, to do, and to say what Jesus calls me to be, to do, and to say? Am I afraid to die to myself, to die to my own reputation, to die to the praise of others in order to live for him? And if the answer to that question is yes, then repent. Turn away from that and ask for the devotion to walk with him through the fear, to walk in the daylight of the Father's will, no matter what the consequences might be. And as you do so, beloved, your devotion will deepen and he will be glorified as he walks you through that fear. And so if you are regularly praying for things that are agreeable to his will, you're going to be praying sometimes for dark providences, difficult things to come upon you, because sometimes that's what he wills for you. And he wills for you to walk through the fear with him. And through these, he intends to produce in you a deeper faith and a devotion, and he intends to glorify himself. So walk with him. Walk with him through loss, and walk with him through fear, because the one thing you cannot lose is Jesus. And the one thing that you need not fear is that his love for you will remain, beloved. His love for you is secure, because he's walking with you. And he's doing so for your good. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that Jesus is faithfully walking with us. We recognize that as we pray for things agreeable to your will, we recognize that as we walk with him through life, he will walk us through places of loss. He will walk us through places of fear. And he intends our devotion to increase and for our faith to deepen as we walk with him. And he intends to glorify himself through it. Father, help us to see that, help us to trust it, and give us boldness to walk with him. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.